Today we're in Acts chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. Our ushers will be happy to loan you one of our Bibles for the morning, or you can take one of these home as a gift from our church. We are continuing our study in the book of Acts, and in case you haven't been with us, let me sort of bring you up to speed with where we are in the story. The book of Acts opens just after the resurrection of Jesus, but before Christ ascended into heaven. He spent 40 days on earth in his risen form, appearing before his disciples, instructing them about the things of the kingdom. And he told them, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to leave you behind to accomplish a very important mission. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to bear witness to my death and my resurrection and the good news that I'm coming back one day and that people can be part of that amazing heavenly kingdom by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he called them to, but he said, wait, don't start that mission just yet. Wait until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's what we're going to see happen here in Acts chapter 2. That's where we are and where we pick up the story today. So let's bow our heads in prayer as we pray. Father, we just ask for your blessing on your word this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit really would come and dwell in our midst and open our hearts and help us to see truths from your word that perhaps we haven't seen before. Help us to be moved to live more faithfully for you in areas of our lives that perhaps we haven't done before. But God, just do work in our hearts. Speak through me. I pray that all that I do and say would be true to your word and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a storyline, a plot line that sometimes shows up in different movies and books, and it goes something like this. You'll have a key character who is a very wise but sort of eccentric person, right? He's very intelligent but maybe a little bit odd, and this may be sort of a wise old monk who lives up in the mountains or maybe sort of an eccentric scientist who's always looking through a telescope at the heavens, looking for aliens or something like that. This character is sometimes well-versed in his culture's folklore and legends and prophecies and maybe even conspiracy theories. And like I said, usually a very brilliant person, a very wise person on one level, but also a little bit odd, a little eccentric, and therefore the people tend to sort of ignore this person. Yeah, that's the crazy old man on the mountain. They ignore him until, right, something begins happening, right? He begins seeing signs, and he tries to warn the world, right? He tries to tell them that something big's about to happen, but the world doesn't listen until finally the things that he's foretelling are coming to pass, right? And maybe it's an old Japanese movie where suddenly Godzilla emerges from the depths of the ocean after lying dormant for centuries, right? Or maybe it's an alien invasion, just as the scientists with the telescope saw coming, right? But suddenly they're seeing these crazy things happening, and they remember what the old man said. And suddenly they go to him and say, what is this? What's going on? And he says, it's happening. It's happening, just like I foretold. And all of a sudden, they're all ears. This crazy old man on the mountain that they had since dismissed and regarded as crazy, suddenly they're listening, right? Because he's the only one that understands what's going on. He's the only one that has answers to their problems. Now, that's a storyline that you sometimes see in movies, and frankly, we're going to encounter something of that spirit of that storyline in the passage of Scripture before us. Only in this case, it's not some crazy conspiracy kind of thing. It's true. It's real, right? For centuries, God had been sending prophets to the people of Israel, warning them of a day that would come, a day when amazing things would happen, right? When Messiah would come. The Spirit of God would be poured out on mankind. There would be a flurry of miraculous activity. There would be cataclysmic events on earth and in the skies and in heaven. There would be a time of judgment. This is what the prophets foretold for centuries. But for the most part, the people of Israel rejected the prophets. They regarded them as crazy old men, right? Conspiracy theorists. They didn't listen to them. In fact, they rejected them. In fact, they killed many of them. Even when Jesus, the ultimate prophet of God, the ultimate God in human flesh, the Messiah, the promised one, when he showed up, they even ridiculed and ultimately crucified him. But now in Acts chapter 2, in first century Jerusalem, suddenly they're beginning to see strange things happen, supernatural things, inexplicable things, and they're saying, what's going on here? And the Apostle Peter, of all people, a simple fisherman from Galilee is going to step forward as the wise old man and say to the people of Israel, it's happening. It's happening, just as the prophets foretold. He's going to explain to them that they're living in epic times, times that had been anticipated for centuries. And even though to this point, many of these same people had rejected Jesus and rejected his apostles, now they're all ears. They're turning to Peter for answers. And they're going to say to Peter, Peter, in light of all that's happening, what do we do now? What do we do? And the answers that Peter's going to give them are as relevant to us today as they were for the Jews living in first century Jerusalem. Because we too are living in epic times, times that the prophets foretold centuries ago. And the epic nature of the times in which we live forbid us to live in apathy. We must take action. And God defines the kinds of actions that we must take in the passage of Scripture before us. Let's look at it together, beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. This again is referring to those early believers, those gathered in the upper room, the 120, to whom Jesus had told them, just wait for the Spirit. They're gathered in one place, and it's the day of Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was one of several annual feasts that the Jewish people celebrated every year. In fact, on this particular feast, Jewish people, no matter where they lived throughout the world, they would come from the far corners of the earth and they would make this long pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem so they could celebrate this important feast with their brothers and sisters, right? And by the way, this was the celebration of the wheat harvest. That's what this was, the Feast of Pentecost. But what we're going to see in this passage is that an even greater harvest was about to take place. A harvest of souls where people would be gathered together by the thousands into God's kingdom. It would be a great moment, as we'll see. Notice with me verse 2 what happened. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So they're in this house waiting for the coming of the Spirit, and all of a sudden a sound like a rushing wind, like a tornado, just inhabits and shakes that house to its very core. It was a deafening sound. They're covering their ears. And then notice what happened, verse 3. There appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So in the midst of this earth-shaking, house-rattling, thunderous, tornado-like sound, they're covering their ears. All of a sudden, it's as though a flame from heaven falls on that house and distributes itself into dozens of little rivulets of fire. And those little fireballs land on each person's head. They've got these dancing fireballs on their head. It says they were like tongues licking the air above them. What a strange sight, right? Flaming tongues above their heads. Can you imagine witnessing that? Now, why was God doing this? What was he up to? Well, God was signaling that something very powerful was about to happen with their tongues. And sure enough, moments later, it's almost as though their tongues were set on fire by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit literally took over their tongues. Notice verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, in the Greek language, the word for tongues, it's much like the English word. It can have both a literal and a figurative meaning. It can either refer to your physical tongue, the organ that's in our mouth, the one I'm using right now to speak with, or it can refer to your language, like you speak about your native tongue, right? And both usages show up here, right? The Holy Spirit literally took control of their physical tongues and caused them to speak in other tongues, other languages, foreign languages that they had never learned. That's what's happening here. Now, why did he do this? Why such a strange event? Why did the Holy Spirit suddenly allow these early Jewish believers to speak in foreign languages that they'd never learned? We'll read on in verse 5. Now, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Again, this is an annual feast. People from all around the world had come from the four corners of the earth to be here. And many of these people spoke all kinds of different foreign languages, right? In fact, many of them maybe didn't even speak the native language of the Jerusalem area. But suddenly, they're hearing their own language being spoken from these people. Notice verse 6. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They heard this big tornado-like sound. It drew them to this house. What's going on here? And when they came there, they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Amidst this flurry of different languages, people from different parts of the earth could hear someone speaking to them in their language. And it was clear. They could understand it. And how strange. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" They're saying, these people aren't from our country. They grew up here in Galilee, and yet somehow they're speaking our language. Verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. People from all over the world are listed here. And take a look at this map. These are the areas that were represented here that are spoken of in this passage alone. You can see that people traveled from all over the inhabited world of that day to come to Jerusalem. And the strange thing is, it says here, we hear them in our own tongues, in our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, there were two remarkable things here in this passage. Number one, what they were speaking, and number two, how they were speaking it. Number one, what they were speaking. What were they speaking? They were speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now, that's sort of an ambiguous phrase, and we might be left to wonder what exactly it is they're talking about if we hadn't paid attention to what Jesus said just a few verses earlier, right? He showed up, appeared to them in his risen state, and he said, okay, now you will be witnesses of this, right? I want you to bear witness to what you've seen. My death, my resurrection, the fact that I'm coming back one day, you've seen it. Now go tell the world the good news about me. What they were sharing with these people was the mighty deeds of God, really the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, the coming of Jesus one day, the fact that all of us can be saved by faith in this coming Messiah. This is what they were sharing. They were sharing the gospel. And so when we see the what's called the gift of tongues in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit gift of tongues, this is what we're talking about here. It's the ability to speak in a foreign language for the purpose of communicating the gospel to others, a language you've never learned, right? It's a supernatural gift. Now, as some of you hear that, you may be thinking to yourself, well, wait a second, Brent, aren't there people today who speak in tongues, who claim to speak in tongues? But, you know, as the way they do it today, it looks kind of different than what we see here. And you're right. People today who claim to speak in tongues, it's normally something where they're not necessarily trying to communicate to somebody in a known human foreign language for the purpose of sharing the gospel. No, usually what you see is they're maybe just sort of praying to themselves with their eyes closed. Maybe they're speaking to the Lord or speaking to themselves, and it kind of sounds something like this. I don't have the gift of tongues, obviously, but it sounds something like that, right? And by the way, linguists have studied people who speak in tongues today, and they've said, you know what, there's no real linguistic basis to what they're saying there. It's not related to any human foreign language, and so it's something kind of different here. And why do they do that, right? Why do people speak in tongues in that way today? Well, in fairness, some people would say that the gift of tongues, as it's described in the book of Acts, is different than how it's described, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so they would point to a passage like this in 1 Corinthians 13:1, which says this, Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now they would say, well, there you have it right there. We're not speaking in the tongues of men. We're not speaking in human languages. We're speaking in a heavenly language, the language of angels. After all, Paul talks about that right here. Well, is that what Paul is advocating here? Is he suggesting that we can or should speak in heavenly languages, languages that human beings can't understand? Well, I don't think so, and here's why. Look at verse 2. Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, let me ask you this. Did Paul have the gift of prophecy? Most likely, yes. Did Paul know all mysteries and all knowledge? No. In fact, just read a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul explicitly says, now we know in part and we prophesy in part. We don't know all things, right? And by the way, if we did, we'd be omniscient, we'd be God, right? No human being has all knowledge and all mysteries, right? So Paul isn't suggesting here that we can know all things or understand all mysteries. He's saying, hypothetically, even if we could, even if we had all the knowledge in the world, if we didn't have love, it'd be worthless. You see the point he's making? He's creating an impossible hypothetical for the purpose of making his point. And he's doing the same thing in verse 1. He's not saying that we can speak with the tongues of angels. He's saying, even if we could, right? Even if we could speak in a heavenly language, even if we could do that, if we did it without love, it would be worthless. You see the thrust of what Paul's saying here? He's not suggesting that we can or should speak in the tongues of angels. He's making a different point. He's talking about the importance of love. Well, others would point to a verse like this, 1 Corinthians 14:2. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And so some would say, well, there you have it. We don't speak in tongues to speak to other men. We're speaking to God, and we're edifying ourselves. It's a good thing, right? That's what tongues do. They edify me, and they allow me to speak directly to God. But again, is Paul advocating this? Clearly, Paul's describing what was happening in the Corinthian church, but if you read the context, you'll notice he's actually rebuking what's going on here. You see, interestingly enough, in the first century, when God gave people the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in this foreign language that they'd never learned, for whatever reason, God gave them the ability to turn that gift on and off at will. They could use it whenever they wanted to. And what was happening in the Corinthian church, which Paul is addressing here, is some of these Corinthians who had this gift of tongues, they were using that gift in context where it wasn't necessary and it wasn't even helpful, right? It felt so good for them to be able to, by the power of the Spirit, be able to speak in these crazy languages they'd never learned. That felt so good. They were bringing that gift into the worship setting like we're experiencing here today, where everybody spoke the same language, right? They didn't need the gift of tongues in a setting like this, but they were using it. And so what you'd have is you'd have 5, 10, 12, 20 different people all speaking different languages at the same time. And it felt really good, right? The Holy Spirit speaking through me, but nobody understood what was going on. And Paul said, listen, you do that, an unbeliever walks in, they're going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you're crazy. He's like, don't do that, right? Right? Now, Paul said, outside the church, he says, I do speak in tongues. Why? Because outside the church, you're going to encounter unbelievers who speak in foreign languages, right? That's where the gift is useful. But he said, in the church, it's far better to use the gift of prophecy, which is speaking to people in their own native tongue, right? Now, he said, if you're going to speak in tongues in the church, almost begrudgingly, he said, okay, if you're going to do that, make sure at least somebody can translate so you understand something that's going on. But he's not advocating this, right? If anything, it's a spirit of rebuke. He's saying, listen, the gift of tongues was not given for your personal edification, right? You're using it that way. You're talking to God and feeling good about yourself, but that's not the purpose of tongues. The purpose of tongues is for communicating the gospel to unbelievers outside the church. You see, the gift of tongues, as it's expressed in 1 Corinthians, is exactly what's happening in Acts chapter 2, right? And some people may speak in ecstatic utterances to the Holy Spirit in their prayer language, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. I mean, what you do in your own private prayer closet, you can do jumping jacks or cartwheels or speak in ecstatic utterances. If that's meaningful to you and God, that's fine, but that's not the gift of tongues, right? The gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a foreign language that you'd never learned for the purpose of communicating the gospel to unbelievers. Now, could God use this gift today? Well, I suppose if God dropped you into the deepest, darkest jungle in the heart of Africa or South America somewhere and you encountered a tribe that no one else ever encountered and nobody knew their language, could God give you the ability to speak in their language supernaturally? I suppose he could, right? So it's possible. But it shouldn't surprise us that we don't see this gift operating as prominently as it did in the early church. Why? Because by and large, the gospel has now made its way throughout the world, right? There are still corners where it hasn't reached, but for the most part, the inhabited world has encountered the gospel, right? And what that means is the gift of tongues isn't as necessary. Now, it would be really cool if we still had that gift, wouldn't it? We'd throw away our Spanish books, right? We wouldn't have to get the Rosetta Stone. Man, the Holy Spirit could just give us that ability to speak in language without having to learn it. That'd be really nice. But you know what? Rather than being bummed that we can't speak in the gift of tongues, we should rejoice in the fact that we don't have to. That the gospel has now made its way into the remotest parts of the earth so that there are now any number of people who can share the gospel with their own people in their own language, which is always going to be more effective, right? This is what was going on here. The viral, worldwide spread of the gospel is what's taking place. And you think about it, it's really creative and really brilliant what God did here. God's desire was never that the gospel would be confined to a small group of Jewish believers. His desire was always that it would be that it would go to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And what better way to do that than to jump over those language barriers by giving some of those early Christians the ability to speak in foreign languages they'd never learned, right? It's an amazing thing that happened here. And by the way, this speaks very strongly of God's heart for all people, does it not? God's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of Swedes and Germans and Mexicans and Spaniards and Italians and people of all tribes and all tongues. And aren't you glad for that? You and I are part of this great legacy of faith because of what happened here at Pentecost. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it? God's heart for all people, and we need to have that same heart. It was an amazing sight to behold, but there were some people there that day who didn't quite know what to make of it. Notice verse 12. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "Ah, they're full of sweet wine." So these people who had come from these foreign nations, some of them heard their own language. They knew something was going on here. They understood a little bit what was happening. But some of those Jews living in Jerusalem who didn't speak these foreign languages, to them it just sounded like drunken gibberish, right? And they're going, these guys are just drunk, right? Well, notice how Peter responds in verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, the other apostles, he raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." In Jewish reckoning, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning. And so Peter's going, listen, it's too early for these guys to be drunk. especially when you consider that in the first century, the wine that people drank had a far less alcoholic content than it does today. It was very diluted wine. It would take you a while. You'd have to drink a lot of wine to get drunk. And so even if you started first thing in the morning, by 9 o'clock, you wouldn't be drunk yet. That's Peter's point here, right? These guys can't be drunk. Something else is going on. What is it? Verse 16, he explains. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. This is a centuries-old prophecy that's taking place before our very eyes. And notice he quotes the prophecy, verse 17. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And by the way, this is what we see in the book of Acts, right? We see God's Holy Spirit being poured out on those early Christians such that they were engaging in supernatural empowered communications, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy. They were sharing the good news of Jesus Christ wherever they went by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't just the apostles. It was everyday ordinary people. Peter's saying, this is what's happening. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. He goes on to continue quoting that prophecy in verse 19. I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, wait a second. Peter said, he started out by saying, what we're seeing here is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What you're seeing is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And it's not difficult to see how the giving of the Spirit and the gift of tongues was fulfilled in that day. But then he goes on to talk about the earth being filled with blood and fire and sun going dark and moon to blood. And clearly these cataclysmic events didn't happen in Peter's day. So how can he say this is the fulfillment of that? Was he mistaken, right? Is this a prophecy that went unfulfilled? Well, no, I think it's important to understand what Peter's doing here. Peter says, in the last days, these things will happen. That's what the prophet Joel foretold. And when we think of that phrase, the last days, when we think of the end times, we typically think of a day yet future, right? And we read in the book of Revelation a time when the sun will go dark and the moon will be turned to blood. There will be these kind of cataclysmic events during the tribulation just prior to the coming of Jesus. These will mark a time when God will pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world. We think about these things as being future events. And we're right, they are. That's part of what's entailed in the last days. But what we don't reckon with sometimes is that although those events mark the end period of the last days, even today, we are in the last days. Did you realize that? We're living in the end times. And that's Peter's point here. In the last days, these things are going to happen. And Peter's saying, some of these things are happening now. And by the way, Peter's not alone in his assessment of how he understands the last days. Let me just read some verses to you in the New Testament. John says in 1 John 2:18, children, it is right now the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming one day, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour, speaking of his day and age. Jude 1:18, they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. And he's speaking of his present time. Peter again in 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. He's talking about his current time period, the time in which we live. 1 Peter 1:20, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. 2 Timothy 3:1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Again, speaking about this current era. What we see here is that we define the last days maybe a little different than New Testament writers do. In the mind of the New Testament writers, the last days represent the entire period between the first and second coming of Christ. And the prophet Joel said that those last days, this period in which we now find ourselves, it will begin with the giving of the Spirit and this miraculous activity. It will end with these cataclysmic events at the tribulation, but we're part of that period right now, right? Not all of those things have happened, but we are in the last days. We are part of this epic time period that Joel was talking about, right? And what that means is we need to take this seriously. We are living in epic times, the final climactic period of human history that could come to close at any moment. Jesus Christ could come, the curtain could fall on human history, the final judgment would take place, and his heavenly kingdom is coming. And in light of that, we need to take heed. Now, Peter is pretty good at anticipating objections here. And in the middle of his argument, he's probably thinking, okay, I know what these Jewish people are thinking. They're thinking, wait a second, Peter, the end times cannot be upon us, right? These prophecies can't be fulfilled because the Messiah hasn't come, right? First, the Messiah has to come for these things to happen, and Peter's answer to them is going to be basically, you're right, the Messiah has to come, and guess what? He did. He was here, and by the way, you crucified him. That's sort of Peter's answer. Notice in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Peter's like, you know, the Messiah was here. You saw him. You heard him. And you missed him. And you killed him. You crucified him. And they may be, again, saying, wait a second, he couldn't have been the Messiah, right? And this whole business about resurrection, that's absurd. We know that people aren't raised from the dead. And Peter says, oh, really? Oh, really? And what he does is he says, hey, let's listen to somebody that we both respect. Let's appeal to a higher authority. And he points them to the writings of King David, the most beloved king in all of Israel's history. And he points to Psalm 16, where David writes these words, verse 25. David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that could also be translated the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. As you read these verses, David seems to be saying that there is hope beyond the grave. He seems to be saying that although he would die, his body would not stay rotting in the grave. It would rise again. But wait a second. Did that happen to David? No, verse 29, Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and is in his tomb with us to this day. Peter's going, David could not have been talking about himself when he talked about not being left to rot in the grave and rising from the dead. No, we all know where David's tomb is. In fact, we could unearth it and we'd find his corpse there, his bones there. David could not have been speaking about himself when he talked about being raised from the dead and ascending into the Father's presence. He had to have been speaking of someone else. Verse 30. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. Peter is observing a very common phenomenon in the Psalms, and it's this. Sometimes, as we noted last time, when you read the writings of David, sometimes he seems to be speaking of his own situation, right? His own life situation. But sometimes he kicks into language that seems to go well beyond his situation, seems to speak of a day yet future. He seems to be speaking of somebody beyond himself, and in fact, he is. Many times there's what's called messianic psalms, prophetic psalms, where David sort of kicks into the role of a prophet, and he's no longer speaking of himself, David. He's now speaking of the son of David, the promised Davidic descendant, the promised Messiah who would one day come and rule and reign over this world. And that's what's going on here, and that's the point Peter's making. He's saying, listen, David himself, the one that we all respect and admire, he spoke of this coming one who would die and rise from the grave and ascend to the Father's heaven, just as Jesus did. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. That word Christ means the Messiah. It is this Jesus whom you crucified. Right? He just nails him. He very boldly says, listen, he was here, you saw him, and you missed him, and you crucified him. Now, at that point, the Jews very well could have said, well, you know, wait a second, we didn't personally crucify Jesus. The Roman soldiers did that. But Peter won't let them get away with that. Notice back up in verse 23. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Peter's acknowledging, listen, you may not have personally crucified Jesus, but make no mistake, you were responsible. You were the ones calling for his death. You put the Romans up to it. They were simply the instruments of your will. You murdered the Messiah. Now, it's a pretty airtight argument. Peter's answering all of their objections, and finally verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Suddenly it dawned on them how blind and how foolish they had been. They had known the prophecies, right? They knew the scriptures that Peter was referencing. They had seen the miracles. They had stood face to face with the promised Messiah, and not only did they miss him, they crucified him. They murdered the Son of God. And now they were witnessing the dawning of this new age, the end times. The Spirit of God had invaded the hearts and tongues of Jesus' followers. He was now once again speaking to them. But what was he saying? What did he want from them? What were they to do? And by the way, that's a question each of us must answer as well. Because if you think about it, we find ourselves in almost their exact situation. You may say, well, wait a second, I didn't crucify Jesus. That happened 2,000 years ago. I wasn't even there. Don't blame me. Well, it's true, but very much like those Jews living in Jerusalem, although we didn't do it personally, we were responsible for his death, were we not? Why did Jesus die after all? He died to pay for your sins and mine. Every time we commit a sin, it's almost as though we're putting in another nail in Jesus' hand, another nail in his feet. He died for those sins. We're responsible for his death. He was dying for you and for me. And just like those to whom Peter was speaking, we too are living in epic times. We're living in the last days, the final epic, the final period in human history before Jesus comes and brings his judgment and his coming kingdom. And in light of all these amazing epic realities, the depth of our sin, the epic final nature of our times, like those early Jews at Pentecost, we must ask the same question. In light of all of these epic realities, we've got to say, God, what must I do? What are you saying to me? What should I do in light of all of these epic truths? God's answer to us is the same as it was to them. Notice verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. In response to this question, what shall we do in light of these epic realities? How should we live in light of the last days? I think we can summarize God's instruction here in three simple commands. Number one, get saved. Get saved. He says that explicitly in verse 40. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. When the final day of judgment comes, don't be among those who will experience that judgment. You can be saved from that, is what he's saying. And how are we saved? Well, he explains in verse 38. He begins by saying, repent. Repent. Salvation begins with repentance. And sometimes when we think of that word repentance, we conjure up images of repenting, meaning, okay, I've got to clean up my act and get rid of all my sins and prove myself worthy to God. And that's not the concept of repentance in Scripture. You know what the word repent means in Scripture? The Greek word literally means a change of mind. It means a change of mind. And as it relates to our salvation, being saved from the judgment that we deserve for our sins, this entails a change of mind about two crucial things. Number one, about who we are, and number two, about who Jesus is. It requires that we change our mind about who we are. Those early Jews living in Jerusalem who rejected Jesus, by and large, they'd been influenced by the Pharisees. The Pharisees taught the people that in order to be worthy of God's kingdom one day, in order to earn your way into his presence, you had to try real hard to be good. Obey God's laws, keep the Ten Commandments, you know, keep your scruples, try really hard to be good. And if you were good enough, then God might let you into his kingdom. And by the way, that's not uncommon in our world today either. That's exactly how people think today, right? Ask the average person on the street, how do you get to know God? How do you get to heaven one day? Well, try real hard, be a good person, right? Keep the Ten Commandments, go to church, help old ladies across the street, you know, at the end of the day. Hopefully you can prove yourself worthy enough to get into God's kingdom. That's common sense, or that's common thinking today, but it couldn't be further from the truth. The Bible teaches us that at our core, we are not good people, we are sinners. And because of our sins, no matter how hard we try, we could never be good enough to do enough good deeds to ever be hopeful to enter into the presence of a perfectly pure and holy God, right? The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy that he saves us. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 very clearly says it's not by works that we're saved, but by faith, by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. You see, we need to understand who we are. We are sinners desperately in need of a Savior, right? We can't save ourselves. And that's the first change of mind some of us need to come to. We're not basically good people who can earn our way into God's presence. We're fundamentally wicked people who need a Savior. So we need to change our mind about who we are, secondly, about who Jesus is. The Jews living in Jerusalem in that day, the very ones who'd called for his crucifixion, at best, they considered Jesus a mere man. At worst, they considered him a demonic charlatan. But none of them really saw him for who he was. The creator God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, who squeezed himself into the skin of a baby at Bethlehem, who became a man and walked in our shoes and suffered and died on the cross in our place so that we could be forgiven, who rose again from the dead and is coming back one day to make all things right. They didn't get that. They didn't see him for who he was. And you know what? Many of us don't either. Many of us have a great respect for Jesus. Man, he said some great things to live by, a great rabbi. Boy, we can sure learn and enjoy his teachings, right? He's a great man. Maybe there's something supernatural about him, but some of us have never reckoned with the fact Jesus was God. Jesus is God. God manifest in human flesh, and when we understand the impact of that reality, we can never be the same, right? He came to planet Earth to die for you and me, and he rose from the dead so we could have new life. And until we understand that, we can't be saved, right? We have to change our mind about who we are and about who God is. And when we understand this, what should our response be? Well, verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter's quoting here from the prophet Joel again. And by the way, Paul quotes for this very same verse in Joel in Romans chapter 9. And he gives us a little bit more information. Let me read this to you. Paul said this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He quotes the very same verse out of Joel. Bottom line is, if we will come to embrace who we are as sinners, if we'll come to embrace who Jesus is as our Savior and Lord, and we call on him for salvation, we say, God, will you save me? Will you forgive me? Will you be my Savior and Lord? The Bible says in that moment, that simple act of faith, you are saved. You no longer have to fear the threat of hell. You no longer have to fear the threat of judgment. You now are a child of God. You've been adopted into his family, as we sang about this morning. You will one day experience his heavenly kingdom. That's the good news of the gospel, right? And in light of these epic times, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, judgment could fall, my question for you is this. Have you ever gotten saved, right? Have you ever taken this personal step of crying to the name of the Lord and saying, God, will you save me? Will you forgive me? And giving your life to him? If not, let me invite you to do that. These are epic times that call for that response. We must be saved. Number two, not only get saved, number two, get serious. Notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 38. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter not only calls on them to repent, to place their faith in Christ, he then calls on them to be baptized. And he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, that could be a little confusing, right? It could seem to suggest that we get baptized so that God will forgive us, right? We get baptized so that God will show mercy on us, that there's some good work that we have to do in order to earn his mercy or his favor, but that would be completely contrary to what the gospel teaches everywhere else throughout the New Testament, which says very clearly that no good deed, no ceremony, no amount of water could ever wash away our sins. It's purely our faith in Christ that saves us, right? And so whatever it's saying, it can't be saying this. Now, this is technically an accurate translation of this verse, but it's an unfortunate one. I think there was one that could be much more clear. Because in the Greek language, this word translated for, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, it's very much like our English word for in that it can be used to express either purpose or cause. And here's what I mean. Let me give an example. In our English language, the word for can either be used to express purpose or cause. So if I wanted to express purpose, I might say something like, I'm going to the store for some bread. What am I saying? I'm going to the store for the purpose of buying bread, right? It's a purpose statement. But I could also say this, I went to jail for stealing some bread, right? Now, what is that? I'm saying I went to jail because I stole some bread. Same word can mean purpose or cause. Now, in this context, what I don't think Peter is saying is that we get baptized in order to get forgiveness, the purpose idea of it. No, that's clearly contrary to what the Bible teaches elsewhere. What he's saying, I think, is that other meaning. We are baptized because we have been forgiven, right? As an outward expression of our forgiveness, which is consistent with what the Bible teaches everywhere else about baptism. It is not baptism that saves us. It is rather baptism, which is an outward expression of our inward faith in Jesus, right? It's letting the world know on the outside who we are on the inside. When we undergo the waters of baptism in his death, burial, and resurrection, we're letting the world know we're followers of Jesus. We're going public for him. And by the way, it's crucial that we do that. There's something very important that we go public for Jesus Christ. It's important, first of all, for our sake. It strengthens our faith. There's some healthy accountability that comes with going public for Jesus. Ladies, let me use this example. Let's suppose back in your dating days, let's suppose somebody tried to court you and there's a young man that fell in love with you and started dating you and said, listen, honey, I really, really love you. I really love you. And I guess what? I want to spend the rest of my life with you. And you're saying, wait, are you saying what I think you're saying? Are you proposing? Are you saying you want to marry me? And he's like, no, there'll be none of that. No, I don't want to get married. Don't get me wrong, I don't want to get up on a platform and go through any kind of elaborate ceremony or go public with my commitment, nothing legal. That's not at all what I'm looking for. I just want to love you and kind of, let's just keep it a secret, right? Let's just kind of keep it under the radar screen, you and me, shall we? Ladies, how impressed would you be with that young man? Right? How eager would you be to engage in an ongoing relationship? No, why? Because unless a guy is willing to go public, unless he's willing to undergo some public accountability and commit to people in the presence of witnesses, something legal, something ceremonial, right? How do you know that guy's not going to bail on you? It'd be very easy for him just to slip out of that relationship. There's something about going public that's healthy. There's accountability there. There's commitment there. Others, people know where you stand, and so too with Christ, right? There's something healthy about saying, hey, listen, I'm not going to go be an undercover Christian. I'm not going to be incognito. I'm going to let the world know who I am. And there's something strengthening about that. It puts us on record. It allows people to celebrate our faith in Jesus and hold us accountable to those commitments, right? There's something healthy about that. And just as a wedding doesn't initiate your love for your spouse, it just celebrates it, so too baptism, it doesn't initiate a relationship with Jesus. It just allows others to celebrate it with us, and it puts us on record that we love him and he's ours and we're a follower of Jesus. And that's important. It's important because it strengthens our faith. And Jesus commands us to do this, by the way. It's not only important for us, it's also important for others. It's important especially for the sake of the unbelieving world around us. We dare not be undercover Christians, right? We dare not keep our identity as followers of Jesus a secret. Why? Because Jesus is coming. The window of opportunity is closing, and we cannot afford to be quiet about our faith. We've got to let the world know. And the first way we do that publicly is through baptism. And by the way, these early Christians, when they got baptized, it cost them everything, especially some of these early Jewish believers. Many of them were afraid to get baptized because they were afraid that it might be seen by their Jewish families as a repudiation of their Judaism, right? Their upbringing. In fact, it was especially insulting for a Jew to be baptized. You know why? You know how a Gentile became a Jewish convert? You know how they converted to Judaism? Through baptism. Through ceremonial washings, right? That's the thing Gentiles did to become one of us. That's not something a good Jew does. But what God says, no, everybody comes to the waters of baptism. Everybody needs the cleansing of God. Everybody needs to go public for me, Jew and Gentile alike. And so when those early Jewish believers went into the waters of baptism, they did so knowing full well it might mean they're going to be disowned by their families. They're going to lose their jobs or property is going to be confiscated. Once the Roman Empire got involved, it meant torture and imprisonment and all kinds of things. It cost them something to go public for Jesus. And by the way, it still costs people something in many parts of the world today. Let me read to you the story told by Jim Dennison, a Texas pastor. When he was in college, he served as a summer missionary in East Malaysia. While there, he attended a small church. At one of the church's worship services, a teenage girl came forward to announce her decision to follow Christ and be baptized. During the service, Dennison noticed some worn-out luggage leaning against the wall of the church building. He asked the pastor about it. The pastor pointed to the girl who had just been baptized and told Dennison, quote, her father said that if she was baptized as a Christian, she could never go home again. So she brought her luggage. Listen, That's not uncommon in parts around the world where when you go public for Jesus, it costs you something, it means something. And the irony is this, we who live in a far more comfortable environment, right? We who face, relatively speaking, little or no persecution, we who have far less to lose are often far more reticent to go public for Jesus. But you know, maybe it's time that changed. Maybe it's time some of us decided to get serious about our faith. Maybe it's time some of us decided to go public for Jesus. Maybe some of you have trusted Christ, but you've never obeyed him in that public act of obedience by going into the waters of baptism and proclaiming your faith in Christ. Guess what? Today would be a great day to make that decision. We'd love to talk to you about how we can celebrate your baptism with you so that we can celebrate with you and hold you accountable to that so that we can go public for Christ and fly our true colors for him. In light of the last days, in light of the epic nature of the times in which we live, we got to get saved, right? We got to get serious. And number three, we got to get started. Notice what Peter goes on to say. Repent, each of you be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen, every person who places their faith in Jesus Christ is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of Christ. But in these first two chapters, why was the Holy Spirit given? What's the emphasis? What role did he play? Well, Acts 1:8 tells us. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Listen, there are many roles that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives, but the one that is emphasized here is the empowering us to do the work of God that he's called us to do, to be his witnesses, to tell others about Jesus Christ, to share the good news of Jesus with our friends and neighbors and coworkers and those around the world that don't yet know him. And listen, the early church wasn't perfect. We'll see that. But man, they did an amazing job spreading the gospel in their generation. And my question for us is this, will we rise to the occasion to reach our generation, right? Will we reach the world for Jesus in our day and age? It's a daunting challenge because let's face it, the world in which we live is much bigger than the world in the first century, right? In fact, it's a really good thing that we have the Holy Spirit because this is an impossible task on our own. Let me give you some statistics which demonstrate that. As of April 2012, there were approximately 7 billion people on earth. Approximately 750 million people, or about 11% of those, are willing to claim Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. About 2.6 billion people, or 38% of the world's population, have heard the gospel but have not yet accepted Christ yet. At present, just over 50% of the world's population, or 3.5 billion people, have not heard the gospel. Think about that. Here's another way to look at the challenge. Of the 11,646 distinct people groups on planet, 6,734 people groups, roughly 60%, contain between 0 and 2% evangelical Christians. Many of these 6,734 people groups have no churches, no Bibles, no Christian literature, and no mission agencies who are seeking to share the gospel with them. Think about that, right? We have a lost and dying world in need of a message. And listen, we're in epic times. The time is short. We can't be closet Christians. We've got to be vocal. We've got to be aggressive. We've got to be gracious and kind in the way that we share the good news with this lost and dying world. And what should we do in the face of these kinds of sobering statistics? Should we all give up our careers, quit our jobs, and become full-time missionaries, travel the world to share the gospel? Well, no, but don't rule that out too quickly. God may very well be calling some people in this room to do that. And I thank God that there have been people in our church that have caught that vision and have abandoned their careers and have taken up the calling to be full-time missionaries, and it's been our privilege to send them out around the world to share the good news of Jesus with people that don't know him. God may be calling some of you to do that. Don't be quick to rule that out. It would be an amazing thing if he did. But the fact is, whether we are full-time formal missionaries or not, we all need to see ourselves as missionaries. Some of you travel a lot, either for pleasure or for business. And my question is this, when you travel around the world, do you see yourself merely as representing your company? Or do you see yourself first and foremost as a representative of Jesus Christ, an ambassador for him? Do you look for opportunities while you're in these foreign countries to plant gospel seeds there such that perhaps the gospel could go viral as a result of the witness you leave behind? You see, this is the mindset we must have. And guess what? We don't even have to travel overseas to encounter the world. We live in Houston. Houston is now the number one most diverse city in the nation. Guess what? We live in Fort Bend County, which is one of the most diverse counties in the most diverse city of the nation, right? Look around you, right? Just go to your grocery store. Just go to your school. Just walk your neighborhood. You will see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people from all over the world of different cultures and different languages. And my question is this: do we have a heart to leverage that unique opportunity that God's given us? Do we live in our little ethnic enclaves and stay in our own little bubble with people like us? Or are we willing to stretch ourselves a little bit and get to know people of different cultures, maybe different languages, right? Are we willing to stretch and reach and get to know people like that? Are we willing maybe to host a foreign exchange student? Are we willing to have somebody from a different culture over to your house, maybe for Thanksgiving, teach them about your American holidays and then ask them about their holidays and learn a little bit about them, right? Are we willing to do what we do here? ESL, English as a second language. This is why we have a ministry like this, because we have people from all over the world who want to learn English, and we may not have the gift of tongues, but we can teach them our tongue, right? So that we can communicate the gospel to them. And by the way, all these people that come here to Houston from all over the world, many of them go back to their homes at some point. And wouldn't it be amazing if we had our own little Pentecost experience where people from all over the world come and they hear the gospel from the lips of people from this church and they go back to their homes with the gospel and they take it there and people get saved there? Wouldn't it be amazing for us to experience something like that today? It can happen, right? It can happen if we have a heart to do that. And again, it may not be that God's calling us to get on a plane and fly across an ocean. It may be God just wants us to walk across our front yard and talk to a neighbor or get to know a friend or a coworker and begin building relationships so that we can share the love of Jesus and hopefully at some point the gospel of Jesus so their lives can be transformed like ours have been. This is what God calls us to. This is why he gave us his Holy Spirit to embolden us and empower us to do his work. And my question is, are we going to get started, right? When are we going to get started doing what God's called us to do? We've got to get saved, we've got to get serious, and then we've got to get started. You see, unlike these early Christians to whom Jesus said, Wait until the Spirit comes. We don't have to wait. The moment we place our faith in Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The moment we trusted Christ, we were empowered by Jesus to go and tell the good news to others. That is our mission. And I love the fact that as soon as these early Christians received the Holy Spirit, man, they were off to the races immediately. They're speaking in tongues. They're sharing the gospel. They're telling everybody to know about Jesus. They didn't hold back. They knew that Jesus could return at any moment. There was no time to waste. They didn't care what people thought. There was a sense of urgency in the way that they went about sharing the good news of Jesus. Let's imagine that you received credible inside information that there was a ticking time bomb in your child's school, okay? And suppose you furthermore received credible inside information about how that bomb could be defused. What would you do with that information, right, as a loving parent? Would you say, well, I know this is pretty important information, but man, it's a beautiful day out. I'd love to get out on the water and do some fishing. It's a great day to do that. Would you say, hey, I know I should probably place a phone call, but man, they got a sale down at the local store, and I want to take advantage of that. You don't see sales like this very often. I've got other things to do. Would we say that? Would we say, well, you know, I should probably place a phone call, but after all, I don't want them to think I'm some sort of conspiracy nut. I don't want to think I'm some weirdo. They might not listen to what I have to say. And besides, I'm not an expert in bombs, right? There's probably questions they'll ask me that I can't answer, so maybe I'll just hold off. Would that be your response? In light of the urgency of what's about to come, right, you would waste no time. You would have about you a sense of urgency. You would make that call. You would break into the principal's office. You would do whatever you had to do because of the stakes that are at play, right? Now, why do we adopt such a different mindset when it comes to the task to which Jesus has called us? We say, yeah, I know we're in epic times and Jesus could come and all these things, and I know I've got this life-changing message, but man, I'd like to make a little more money. I'd like to drive a nicer car, right? I'd like to build a little nicer home. I'm busy doing other things, right? Really? I know that I should probably share the gospel, but I'm afraid people might think I'm a little crazy, right? I don't want to be disliked. I don't want it to be awkward. I know I should share the gospel, but there might be questions that people would ask me. I'm no Bible scholar. How dare I? Can you see how all those excuses fail when we understand the epic times in which we live? And this is what Jesus is calling us to, right? He's calling us to recognize that we live in epic times. The curtain could fall at any moment. Jesus is coming. Those who don't know him will be judged forever. We have to warn them. Those who do know him will live with him forever in his heavenly kingdom. We have to invite others to be part of that kingdom. You see, we're living in the last days. And the epic nature of the times in which we live forbid us to live in apathy. We must take action. We must get saved. We must get serious. And we must get started on the task to which Jesus has called us. Let's pray together.